Good morning, church. It's good to be with you. A special welcome to those of you who are guests. And hey, no matter where you are on your faith journey, you're welcome here. If you're in a season of belief, you're welcome. If you find yourself this morning in a season of unbelief, you are welcome here today. As we get started, I just want to share a word with you real quick. Before I say that, if you've got a Bible, you might open it up to John, the Gospel of John 14, and then we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. It's in the New Testament. We're going to be making our way there eventually this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and give you a head start. While you're looking that way, I'm going to tell you about our teens. Tyler and Abby were sharing with me this past week. They've been teaching on generosity, the idea that disciples of Jesus would be generous people, both of their time and their talents. But I think more specifically, you guys have been talking about what we do with our finances and what we do with our money. And so they challenged our students, I believe, to give $1,000 essentially over 3 weeks. And that money would, does this sound remotely familiar to you? Yeah, all right, good. You weren't giving me much there, so good. All right, and the idea was that they would take that money and they would use it to bless people here at the holiday season. I believe that as of this past week, they had raised over half of that. So what's the current count, guys? What is it? $731. One person is very specific. The rest of you just went, murr, 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 murr. But we are really proud of our students for embarking on that and for working towards that. Tyler was telling me they're going to kind of work on this through this next Wednesday night. And the great thing about it was they encouraged the kids. They said, hey, don't just go home and ask your parents for $20 and bring it down here and give it away. They said, you know, go home and take it from your own money or work for it. And so learn to be generous people. And so, hey, we honor that. God honors that. We're proud of you guys. So stay the course as disciples. We are honored to be on the journey with you. People love Christmas far and away. And I think that people, even at this time of the world, no matter whether you're in a place of belief or unbelief, you tend to think about Jesus. You love Jesus this time of year, the idea of baby Jesus in a manger. And we sing songs like Away in a Manger and Joy to the World and Silent Night. But then there comes a point for some people where they love Jesus, but they're unsure of what to do with Jesus after the baby stage. They can love him this time of year, but once you get to May, June, July, August, September, it's kind of like, I don't know what to do with him. What do we do with Jesus past that stage? And I got to tell you this morning, as one who typically does not preach around the Christmas holidays, it's kind of daunting to think about what's a word from the Lord this morning for us during the Christmas season. And as I was getting ready for this message, I began to think about my friends in the community and my friends in the community who don't know Jesus and what are some of their hang-ups to faith. And I think that for some of my friends in the community that have hang-ups with faith, it's not so much Jesus in the manger as it is a God who would send Jesus to the manger. They have questions about this God. They have questions about why God does the things that God does. And so they have a view of God that influences the way they see Christmas and the way they see Jesus. And I bet if we were to be really honest with each other, there are people here this morning who are people of belief that have some of those same concerns. Several months ago, I heard a sermon series by a guy named Andy Stanley who talked about how sometimes we invest ourselves into gods that do not exist, but gods that have captured our imagination. Gods that he referred to as someone told you so gods. And this morning, I want to walk us through those four gods or four of the gods that Andy Stanley talked about, and I want to point our attention to two passages of Scripture. And so this morning, to help us out with this, I want to invite some people to join me. I want to invite Hunter Finley to join me up here, Rob Lance to join me, Joe Carr to join me, Devin Sears to join me. So y'all just go ahead and come on up here. Hunter and Devin have not done this. These two guys, they got to do it in first service. So if you would just kind of resume where you were. Hunter, you're going to be right over here. Joe, you're going to be here. Devin, you're right there. So the first view of God that sometimes we get stuck in our mind that's not true, but we believe in, is this idea of a bodyguard God. And so I got Hunter to do this because I told Hunter, I said, I want somebody that looks like they could protect me in a knife fight. And so I picked Hunter. So welcome home, Hunter. It's good to have you back at Southwest. It's also good to have you as a bodyguard this morning. I feel safe if I get in a knife fight with Hunter. I know that he's going to be there for me. But sometimes we put faith in a bodyguard God, because we believe that this kind of God would not allow bad things to happen to good people. But here's what happens, and you know the punchline, even before I'm going to say it. Bad things do happen to good people. And even as I say that this morning, if you're like me, you begin to think of all the bad things that have happened to good people, either you, because you think of yourself as a good person, or someone else that you know is a good person that's had bad things happen to them, and you begin to wonder, like, how can God allow that kind of stuff to happen? And so we're emotional people, and we get sucked up into that. Sometimes we can walk away from faith because we have our faith in a bodyguard God. Or even if we're really smart, we think, I know that's not true, that it doesn't work that way, but we fall prey to that. And so if your faith has been in this kind of a God, a bodyguard God that can protect you no matter what, you can easily bail over the pain and the suffering in the world. And here's what I want to tell you this morning. Bodyguard God does not exist. No one would ever make this statement. A good God would not allow bad things to happen to good people. Since bad things never happen to good people, there must be a good God. No one would ever say that. God himself never claimed that, but yet this is something that someone has told us. If you think about the start of Christianity, it began with a horrible thing happening to a very good person. If you're new to the story and you don't know what I'm talking about Jesus on the cross, a man who lived a perfect life, who was good to everyone, yet he died a horrendous death on a cross. And if you're familiar with the history of the early church, all the good people there, all the heroes of the faith, they died or they were persecuted. Either the Romans came after them or the temple came after them. The religious folks came after them and made their life completely miserable. This concept of the bodyguard God is not from Christianity. Here's the deal. This kind of God does not exist. You remember how the story begins in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve mess up and God comes to them and he says, where are you? And then he says, why are you naked? Who told you you were naked? He raises the question, who told you this? Who told you this about yourself? Because he's confronting the very first lies that were spoken about his nature and about his character. And this morning I would raise the question, who told you that this bodyguard God existed? Do you have your phone? Can you pull that out for just a minute? Act like you're using it. Here's the second God, on-demand God.
Hey, did you know that Netflix can watch it offline now?
Stop watching during church, please. By the way, our IT guy, Brad Wilcox, says, Chris, every time you get up to preach, the data usage in this church just goes through the roof. He says, Jimmy, not so much, but you, he says, it's just sky high. So thank you. I'm sure you're studying the Word. Or Facebook. Or Netflix. But we live in an on-demand world, don't we? We live in a world where we can pull our phone out of the pocket and we can tell it what to do. And so we want an on-demand God. We want to control our time. We want to dictate what the phone will do. It operates on demand, and we live in an on-demand world. We want our phone to do what we want it to do, our car, our TV, our home. We want to just be able to simply dictate instructions, and something else is going to do it, or someone else will provide. And here's our deal with an on-demand kind of God. When we look at an on-demand God, we think, you know what? I'm a fairly nice person, and I want good things for other people. So God, in all of his goodness, would surely want all those same things that I want for other people, or maybe even what I want for myself. And so we begin to think God should at least be as fair and selfless as I am. He should respond in the same way that we would to all the fair and selfless requests that we make. So we begin to think, I need or I want X for my kid. God should provide because if I could do that for them, I would do it. Because I'm a good person and God's even better than me, and so I want God to do that. I want so-and-so to get a good grade on their final. I want them to get the job that I want them to get. That's the least I'd want for other people, and so that's what God should do for us. But let's be honest, that's not always our experience. We ask God to answer our prayers, and sometimes it's nothing. We beg God for a sign. Nothing. This one pains me to say it. We beg God to heal a friend or to do a miracle. And we think, God, I would at least do that for my friend if I could. And nothing happens. And when that happens, and when we get nothing, we begin to wonder if God even exists. Who told you that God would respond to all of our requests in that way? Who told you that? But we think that God has to respond that way. Aren't you sort of glad that a God like that doesn't exist? Do you remember everything you wanted when you were 15 years old? Do you remember how you begged God for certain things? Do you remember how you said, God, when you were 18 years old, when you were 20 years old, you begged God? And you didn't understand at the time why God didn't answer, but now you look back and you do. I begged God to not go to Lipscomb University. I had no desire to go. No desire. I had other places I wanted to go that I thought were a better fit, where I could be what I wanted to be. And God said no. And I was absolutely miserable at Lipscomb University my freshman year of school. Until I realized that God was bigger than me. And God knew more than I knew. And that was a hard realization. But what if God had given me these other things back here? What if God had given me what I asked for when I was 15 years old that I was convinced that I needed? I can tell you what would happen. My life would be an absolute train wreck. And so here I ask you the question. Who told you that this God existed? Because the on-demand God does not exist. But when you and I get wrapped up in an on-demand God, then I think we move to an on-demand faith, and we expect to have an on-demand church, and we expect to be on-demand disciples. This kind of God does not exist. Okay, Devin, you're up. Can you grab a flower? You're going to need it for this. Devin is playing the part of boyfriend God. That was not you. You will not get this opportunity again. So here's the deal with boyfriend God. His presence is always felt. God is with me, we say, because I can feel his presence. And so we have these great mountaintop spiritual experiences, and we go, oh, this God is with me. He is so good. He's right here beside me. I can feel him. He's here in the moment with me. But then students, you know this because you've traveled. You go to stuff like Gulf Coast Getaway. You go to stuff like Impact. You go to Winterfest. And it is this awesome mountaintop experience. And then you come home and you have to sit through a dry sermon with me because I'm no Jeff Walling or Chris Seidman. And you go, God, where are you? Last weekend we were all together. It was wonderful. But this week, where are you? And some of us, we sit here in the crowd and we wonder, like, I don't get it. How come that person gets it in worship and I don't get it? How come they feel it and I don't feel it? Sometimes we get older and we don't feel the presence of God. It just becomes flat and it becomes dry. And here's the thing. We begin to say to ourselves, God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, but we don't feel that way. In some moments, we just feel isolated and alone. Andy Stanley says that it's in those moments where we're least aware of the things that are the most constant. Rarely does someone come in this room on a Sunday morning and say, the temperature in this room is just absolutely perfect. I love it. You know how many Sunday mornings I've been here and someone has said, it is too cold in this room, or it is just too hot. I do not understand why we can't get it right. The Lord has now given that burden to Michael Shoemate. Amen. Yes, Joe, he took that cross from you as well, yes. You probably did not wake up this morning and say, today I feel like an Arkansan. Our high school kids did not wake up this morning and say, today I feel a whole lot like a high school student, even though they are. But this time of year we do sing together. It's beginning to feel a lot like everywhere we go. Because it comes once a year, you sing this song. You're aware of it. But the presence of God, at times, we're not aware of it, even though it's around us all the time. And we know when we step away and we're honest and we're truthful that there are those experiences in the desert, spiritual desert, where we're alone in solitude and prayer. It's where God does some of his absolute greatest work. Read scripture, there were times where people did not always feel his presence. So I'd ask you the question, who told you that this God existed? Because this God does not exist. Here's the fourth and final God, guilt God. We're going to do like we did. Yeah, you know, Guilt God, he's giving you this number right here. He's giving you this number right here. So every time I say guilt God, Rob, you're doing what? Yeah, that's right. Guilt God, we know him as the one who has control and fear as his motivation and communication. And so does guilt God say, you can have fun? The answer is no, no, no. You can enjoy this life? No chance. Not going to happen. When you have all your faith in guilt God, you say, well, he loves me, but he surely doesn't like me. Maybe God is love, but at his absolute best, he's just super hard-pressed to like me. In fact, he just kind of tolerates me. And for those of us who this has been our story to grow up with this kind of God, we can run away from guilt God, but the guilt just stays at times. You just can't seem to get it off. And so here's the question I ask you this morning. Who told you that this kind of God exists? Who told you that this is the character of God? Good for you if you have been able to move away from this God. See, the truth is, with bodyguard God and on-demand God and boyfriend God and guilt God, is that they do not exist. These are childhood gods that just are not true. So who is the God of Christmas? Thank you, guys. We appreciate you for participating this morning. Let's give them a hand. Two passages this morning to point us to the God of Christmas. The first one comes from John chapter 14. This is the Apostle John writing here. He's illuminating who God really is. In John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples, don't worry, I'm going to go away, I'm going to make a place for you, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you. And we're going to pick up the story in John chapter 14 and verse 5. Thomas, one of the disciples, said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I think that's a reasonable question. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a big marker of who Jesus is. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, verse 7, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. He says right here from the very beginning, if you know me, you know my Father as well. You know who he is. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Just show us who he is and we'll be on board. And this is a question that God's people have been saying for generations. Moses said it. Moses is before the Lord and he says, God, if you just show me your glory, I'd be on board. Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be with you. Isn't that the way that we work? And here's Jesus' response in verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the very evidence of the works themselves. Here's what Jesus says to his followers. He says, if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. Because Jesus and the Father are in complete unity with each other. So if you want to know what God is saying, listen to me. Listen to Jesus. If you want to know what God is up to in the world and how he deals with the brokenness of the world, Jesus says to his followers, simply watch me. And down there in verse 11, I encourage you to underline if you're an underliner. It says here, Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus says to these guys, he says, just in case you don't take me at my word, look at the evidence of the works themselves. If you don't choose to believe because I said so, believe because of the evidence. The God of Christmas is known by the actions of Jesus. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, and we'll move towards wrapping up this morning. 1 John chapter 4, written here by John near the end of his life. Okay? He's an older man. He's been an eyewitness to many things. He's walked with Jesus. He's seen bloodshed. He's seen his friends killed. He's been put out on the Isle of Patmos to rot. His view of God is totally turned upside down by Jesus. He would have grown up as a good Jewish boy reciting the Shema. He would have known that the Jewish people were God's chosen people, that they were holy and just everyone else God just kind of put up with. He would have known that to go in the home of a Gentile would make him unclean, and so therefore he did not do it. He'd also know that to have a Gentile in his home was to make him unclean, and so therefore he did not do it. They just tolerated those people. And that's the kind of God that he grew up on. And here at the end of his life, in 1 John 4 and 7, he begins to give us a picture of what God is like based on his experience of walking with Jesus. Listen to this text. Listen to this reading from 1 John 4, 7. And we'll make some observations and go home. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. See, friends, the God of Christmas is a God of love. He begins here in verse 7 by saying, let us love one another, for love comes of God. If you know God and have been born of God, you know this kind of love. And then he takes the negative in verse 8. He kind of takes it from a negative approach. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. To know the love of God is to reflect and to exhibit his love. But I want to be clear this morning. When we say God is love, we are not ignoring or excluding the other attributes of his character, such as justice or truth. God can be love, God can be justice, God can be truth. It's not one without the other. God being love can be all those things as well. Some in our world will say, well, if God is love, then love is God. That is not biblically true. It is not an abstract quality of love, this feeling or this emotion that controls the universe, but a sovereign, loving God who is the source and the wellspring of all love. And God ultimately loves other people. That is his nature. That is his function. All love begins with God. And that is important to know. Here's a second observation from this text. The God of Christmas is the ultimate gift giver. I have been so completely fixated on verses 9 and 10 of this text this past week. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the beautiful unveiling of God's heart. See, Christ is God's gift to the world. And God in his giving nature has just allowed himself to become and to be completely vulnerable. Because God is love, he sent Christ Jesus. He sent him for permanent consequences to happen. God sent Jesus to be born so that ultimately he could be our atonement, so that he could go to the cross on our behalf. God's love is the primary motivation for this, not ours. You and I did not earn this gift from God. God did this because he is the ultimate gift giver, because he wanted to give his Son. He wanted to do that. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about so that you and I could be reconciled to God. He sent his Son so that you and I might live. He did it out of no obligation to us. We did absolutely nothing to deserve it or to earn it. It's because God loves us. Love is always demonstrated by actions. And if you're like me, where you ever find yourself in a season where you think, I just don't know what to pray, or I don't know how to come before God, can I just point you back to verses 9 and 10 here from 1 John 4? Say, boy, if you need a motivation for prayer, if you need a starting place to come before God, might this be a good starting place just to say, okay, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't get it, Father, but you are so good. You sent Jesus, not because of anything that I have done, not because of anything that I would do, but you sent Jesus because you love us. Man, Jesus, God is so good. The God of Christmas is so good to be the ultimate gift giver. Here's the third reflection. Our love reflects the goodness of God's love. Verse 11, he says there, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'm a circler and underliner in my Bible, so the word ought is circled in my Bible. Because of what God has done for us, we ought to love one another. Our love of God becomes our motivation for responding to other people with love. It's an inner motivation and obligation. And you cannot separate love God, love others. When people try to say to me, well, I really love God, but I don't love those people over there, John would say, you don't know God. You cannot separate love God and love other people. Let me be even more clear. You cannot show up here every week and say, I love God, and be a complete jerk to people, and that's okay. It doesn't work that way. Theologically, it just doesn't work that way. The text says that if you treat people that way, then it's evident that God is not at work in your life. To love God, to love other people, they are tied together. You just can't separate them. And if you're thinking, well, I'd love to do that, but I just can't do it, then we're missing out on the depth of God's love for our life. Because when we get the depth of God's love, then it becomes easy or easier to respond to other people with love. When we get the depth of God's love, it becomes easier to serve. It becomes easier to give. When you figure out what God has done on our behalf, you just go, man, it's really not that big of a deal to serve or to give or to come alongside somebody and walk with them on their journey or to just issue some and extend some grace to some people. When you get what God has done, that just becomes so much easier to do. You and I love because God dwells and abides in us. I'm going to go to meddling for just a moment, so this is your warning about what I'm about to say. I was out shopping, Christmas shopping, a couple weeks ago. I'm interfacing with somebody in the community. So kind of one of the ways I try to think about when I'm engaged with somebody in the community and I know that they don't know Jesus, you know, like we don't go to talking about church work because that doesn't make any sense to them. I mean, it's not in their vernacular. Like they could care less about church work because they don't believe, all right? And so I try to find some way to affirm in them what I see God doing in their life, because I believe God's at work in everyone's life, whether they're choosing to follow him or not. So I'm having a conversation with a person in the community, and so we're talking about kids and school, and we just kind of roll through the list, and this guy starts talking about something he's doing in the city, and I try to affirm that in him. I said, you know, I think this is kind of cool. I mean, I think God gives you the interest to do that. I mean, that humans inherently, we just don't dream up doing good things, okay? And so we're having this conversation, and he says, well, do you know so-and-so? This person does not worship here. And I said, I don't really know them. I mean, I know who they are, but I don't know them. And he said, you know, he goes, here's the thing with you people. At that point, I knew a sermon was coming, right? Like it was teed up, and here comes the here it comes. Here's the fastball off the mound. Get ready for it. He goes, you know, here's the deal with this guy. He goes, he writes all the time on Facebook, all this stuff about Jesus and how much he loves Jesus. But have you ever interacted with him in the community? I said, no. I mean, I know who he is, but no, I haven't. We've been here long enough now. He said, this guy's a complete jerk. He said, there's nothing about this Jesus that you follow that he acts like when we talk to him or how he deals with people. Now, imagine me in this situation. I find myself immediately, I'm on the defensive. I'm defending this person who I don't even know in the name of Jesus, trying to defend them for them being a jerk. That's a difficult place to be in. I said, well, no, we're not all perfect, and man, it's good news. Jesus is, you know, gracious. And I just kind of go through this whole thing. But here's the deal, friends. How we love one another and how we treat one another, it matters to our testimony. The world that we live in, it matters what we write on social media. Now, if at this point you're thinking, well, I'm so glad he said that because so-and-so needs to hear it, that probably means that you and I need to hear it too, all right? Like, what we write on social media matters. I mean, our testimony and how we love one another. It's awkward when people say to me or say to you, and you've come and told me, and they're like, hey, do you know so-and-so? Like, why do they act that way online? Yeah, that awkward silence. That's kind of about what it's like. And I think what he's saying here is, man, how we love one another, I mean, that stuff, it's of gigantic kingdom value. And it's a powerful testimony, a powerful witness for us to love one another well, because our love reflects the goodness of God's love. He goes on to talk about in verse 13 about how it's the Spirit that fuels this communion with God. Here's the last observation from this text. It's this God of Christmas that is so good, who fuels our life for both the present and the future. And so we know, this is verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Because, you know, now we get to live like Jesus. We are privileged to have that place with God. And so in this world, we are like him. But in the future, in terms of judgment, there will be no fear and no shame because he has done his work in us. And so we can stand before the Lord with no fear, no shame, with confidence because of what he's doing in our life right now. I am sorry. I am sorry if you have had a faith that has been rooted in these four gods that we talked about this morning. And frankly, I hope you'll walk away from those gods. Because those gods, they're just not true. They're just not real. But this God that John describes, this God that Jesus speaks of, he is real. And the call in our life is to live into that, is to enjoy that God, to know that God, to celebrate that God. So here's how we're going to end this morning. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. We're going to sing a song that's all about Jesus. So it's a great opportunity for us to praise Jesus and say thank you for what he has done. Thank him for what he is doing. But if you're here this morning, you're thinking, I want to know more about this God of Christmas that you talked about. Let me encourage you. Fill out a communication card. After the message this morning, we'll pass the bags. Mark on there you want to visit with one of us. We'd love to sit down with you, get a cup of coffee, and come out of the office and visit. We can meet you somewhere. And just talk more about this God of Christmas. this God that would be so good and so loving that he would send his son into the world. If you're here this morning, you're thinking, all right, I need a do-over from a faith perspective. You can let us know during this song. We'll pray with you. You can fill out a communication card. We'll get in touch with you. If you're this morning, you think, you know what? I'm ready to put Jesus on in baptism. I'm ready to say, I'm ready to do things God's way. I'm ready to die to myself and be raised to a new life with Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can fill out a card. You can come forward and let us know. We'd love to baptize you this morning. We want to serve you in any way that we can. This God of Christmas is inviting you to a new life. Let's stand and let's sing together this morning.